to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by Lutheran Church Extension Fund. Together in Faith, LCEF helps to start, sustain, and strengthen LCMS ministries through financial and strategic partnerships. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Thursday, June 5th, we're studying 1 Kings chapter 22, verses 1 to 40. In today's text, King Ahab listens to the word of the false prophets, and he goes to his death in battle. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us regular guest, Pastor Sean Linnell. Pastor Linnell serves at King of Glory Lutheran Church in Williamsburg, Virginia. Pastor Linnell, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
It's great to be back after a little bit of a hiatus. It's a privilege to be here. Thank you for the opportunity to be with you and to be in God's Word.
We are glad to have you today, Pastor Linnell. Let's talk about the context in 1 Kings as we prepare to look at chapter 22.
So a lot of times when we read the Bible, maybe we're reading about Jesus and we're reading about the parables, and we kind of have an idea. It's the first century, but we're really getting into what Jesus's ministry is and the text. When we're reading in a text like this, it's much more than a history book, but it is also a history book. And so if we don't understand the historical context of what's going on, a lot of the people and a lot of the actions are kind of confusing. So as a brief historical overview of what's happening, we're dealing with a couple of people in a couple of countries. Many, many years ago, a long time ago, the kingdom of Israel was one kingdom. And after Solomon's death, that kingdom gets split into the northern tribes of Israel and the southern tribes of Judah. The northern tribes of Israel, that's 10 tribes, and the southern kingdom, that's 2 tribes, but they become independent political entities. And so today we're going to be dealing with two kings. We're going to be dealing with Ahab, and he's king of Israel. And then we're going to be dealing with Jehoshaphat, and he's king of Judah. And normally these two don't always get along, but they're going to cooperate today because they're going to be dealing with another country. And this other country is Aram, or as we probably know it, Syria. That's not modern day Syria, but close enough. And so Aram Damascus, because the capital was in Damascus, but Aram or Syria, that's the other country they're going to be dealing with. And the king for that country, that's this Ben-Hadad II. Now, they've already had some dealings, Ahab has, with Ben-Hadad II. In 1 Kings chapter 20, Ahab won a battle against Ben-Hadad and his coalition of 32 kings and took Ben-Hadad prisoner. And the Lord said that he was supposed to kill him. He was not supposed to just sort of allow him to live. But Ahab didn't do what the Lord said, which is not a surprise to anyone. He decided that he would make a treaty with Ben-Hadad, and Ben-Hadad and Aram, Syria, would return to Israel many of the territories that it had taken before. One of those territories, one of those cities, is the one we're going to be talking about today. And so Ramoth-Gilead is one of those cities he was supposed to return. But Ben-Hadad has not done that. And this city, Ramoth-Gilead, this isn't just some rando city. This is actually one of the Levitical cities. It's a city of refuge that was named and given out back in Joshua's day. So it's not just a city. It's a really symbolic piece. In addition to that, there are some other geopolitical issues going on that kind of force alliances or cause conflicts. And so what you also have, and it kind of in the wings, is the rise of Assyria. Assyria isn't currently doing a whole lot in the area, but Shalmaneser III is growing in power. And so sometimes Aram, Syria, and Israel will have an alliance in order to like make sure that Assyria can't come in and start beating people up. And so the Bible doesn't record this, but there's an Assyrian monolith or something that records this battle at Karkar. And it says that it names Ahab by name, and it says that Ahab contributed 2,000 chariots and 10,000 men to Aram in order to fight against Assyria. And now that, of course, and that was supposed to be in 853, and 853 is the year we're dealing with right now. So it seems likely that Ahab is really upset because he let Ben-Hadad live, made a treaty to get the city back, contributed significant military forces to protect him from Assyria, but he doesn't have his city. So now what's he going to do? So he wants the city back, and he's going to talk to Jehoshaphat in order to try to get an alliance to get that city back. And Jehoshaphat is probably going to listen to him at least a little bit, because it's not just Ahab's pride. It's a Levitical city that God gave to the Israelites. And so that's why Jehoshaphat might care, is because it's not just some rando city or trade route.
Yeah, that's really helpful historical background. It fills in where we were. Maybe it's worth just remembering what we read in chapter 21 as well, that Ahab's sin against Naboth that was recorded in that chapter has led to Elijah's prophecy that the house of Ahab will be utterly destroyed. Yet Ahab's repentance means that it won't happen yet until the days of his son. So we've got that in the background as well. So let's go ahead and read what happens here in 1 Kings chapter 22. For 3 years, Syria and Israel continued without war. But in the third year, Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, came down to the king of Israel. And the king of Israel said to his servants, "Do you know that Ramoth-Gilead belongs to us, and we keep quiet and do not take it out of the hand of the king of Syria?" And he said to Jehoshaphat, "Will you go with me to battle at Ramoth-Gilead?" And Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, "I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses." And Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, "Inquire first for the word of the Lord." Then the king of Israel gathered the prophets together, about 400 men, and said to them, "Shall I go to battle against Ramoth-Gilead, or shall I refrain?" And they said, "Go up, for the Lord will give it into the hand of the king." But Jehoshaphat said, "Is there not here another prophet of the Lord of whom we may inquire?" And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, "There is yet one man by whom we may inquire of the Lord, Micaiah the son of Imlah, but I hate him, for he never prophesies good concerning me, but evil." And Jehoshaphat said, "Let not the king say so." Then the king of Israel summoned an officer and said, "Bring quickly Micaiah the son of Imlah." Now the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat the king of Judah were sitting on their thrones, arrayed in their robes, at the threshing floor at the entrance of the gate of Samaria, and all the prophets were prophesying before them. And Zedekiah, the son of Kenana, made for himself horns of iron and said, "Thus says the Lord, with these you shall push the Syrians until they are destroyed." And all the prophets prophesied so and said, "Go up to Ramoth-Gilead and triumph. The Lord will give it into the hand of the king." I'm going to pause there at verse 12. The ESV puts a paragraph break there, so we'll go ahead and take that as well to set up this opening scene. So a lot of the historical background, Pastor, you've covered for us. We get a lot of that in the first couple of verses as we see this alliance between Israel and Judah begin to take shape in this case. And from there, it's Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, who wants to find out what the Lord may have to say, and that brings the prophets into the mix. So fill in any more historical background from those first four verses, but then start to talk about the role of the prophets as we begin to see it here.
Yeah, so again, we already talked about the historical stuff. Just to walk through the verses so that you can see it at home, right? It says, for 3 years, Syria and Israel continued without war. That's talking about that treaty that they signed after the the defeat of Ben-Hadad. So that's that period of peace. Even if there's the battle of Kar-Kar that's in there, that's not war between Aram and Israel. So it would still be considered a period of peace for them. And he's talking about how, look, we didn't take it out of the hands of the king of Syria. He's talking about how he's honored his agreement. And so this is him, you know, talking to Jehoshaphat to say, look, man, I'm doing everything the right way. I'm not a bad guy here. I made a treaty. I've got, you know, every reason to be upset. And when he says, Jehoshaphat responds, I am as you are, my people, your people, my horses as your horses. I think this is a really good line that lends credit to the idea that the only reason he's doing this is because Ramoth-Gilead is a city that connects to their shared history. And so they're appealing to that sort of unity before things broke with Solomon. That's, to me, that's what that line sort of indicates. Now, Jehoshaphat has a very different response than Ahab does, because Ahab is in the north and Jehoshaphat is in the south. The northern tribes very quickly and pretty consistently fell away from worship of the Lord, because when the kingdom split between the north and the south, it was really difficult for the northern kings to hold any political power while their people were still obligated to go to the temple in the south. And so one of the first things that they did was Jeroboam established two high places, two essentially new temples where his people could go and worship, one in the southern part of Israel and one in the northern part of Israel, so that no more pilgrimages need to be made to Jerusalem. And that's bad, of course, because it's not what God set up. But, you know, Jehoshaphat doesn't want to just let a bad idea be bad. He's got to make it worse. He establishes golden calves in those places for them to worship. And so there's a lot more as to why it's bad. But when Jehoshaphat says...
Jeroboam is the king that... Sorry, I just... Jeroboam's the king that set up the two golden calves. Jehoshaphat's the current king of Judah. I think you said, anyways, sorry.
Keep going. Oh, yeah, my bad. So, Jeroboam is the one that set up the, yes. So now Jehoshaphat is in the south, and Jehoshaphat is calling out and he's saying, let's inquire to the, you know, the word of the Lord, because he still has temple worship. Like, not all the kings in the south were bad, but basically all the kings in the north were. You can't have a good king in the north, because if you did, he would have directed people back to the temple, and none of them did. So Jehoshaphat is doing the thing that a reasonably faithful king would do. And in all honesty, Jehoshaphat's not a bad king. Right. I mean, he gets chastised for making this alliance with Ahab, but he's not a bad dude. He's making reforms. He's trying to do the right thing. And you can see that here. He shouldn't be dealing with Ahab at all. But when he goes to Ahab, what does he say? He says, oh, let's inquire of the Lord. And Ahab's like, yeah, that's not really my style. God doesn't like me. Which should have been kind of a clue for Jehoshaphat that maybe that's not the right way to go. But what you see then is Ahab says, oh, sure, yes, the prophets. And so what does he do? He's got 400 men, 400 prophets. These aren't prophets of God. These are prophets at those temples, or even worse, court prophets that are basically yes men. It's their job to be sycophants and bolster the king's position and claim that the gods back him. Now, part of the reason that he has these court prophets and how they're not even really prophets that we would consider prophets, they're prophets of other gods, is remember that Ahab married Jezebel. Well, Jezebel is a Phoenician. Phoenicia is where the cities of Tyre and Sidon would be. And they really were heavy into Baal worship, and Israel didn't need any help with that. But so these, remember Elijah and the prophets of Baal, like that's an Ahab story. So these prophets are probably not even really prophets that even worship the Lord. They're Baal prophets, they're other sorts of things. And so they come in, and what do? Well, they do their job. Their job is to support the king. If you don't support the king, I'm not going to continue to sponsor you as a prophet. And you can see Ahab do that. He's like, yeah, I don't really want to talk to the other guy. He just says bad things about me. So anyway, that's kind of where we are. And so the prophets come in and they're like, oh, yes, everything is going to be great. And Jehoshaphat's like, listen, No shade. I know that you need court profits, but I didn't ask for the people that you pay to tell me what you just said. Can we inquire of an actual prophet? Now, again, Ahab responds and he says, that's really not a good idea. They're always against me. That by itself should have been enough for Jehoshaphat to go home.
Yeah.
I mean, try to understand, Ahab already knows what the answer is. He already knows, but he doesn't care. And this is going to be a theme that goes on because it's like, well, we'll inquire of the prophet. And he's like, yeah, the prophet's just going to tell me that what I'm doing is wrong. Yes, that means that Ahab, throughout the entirety of his career and in everything that he does, is willfully defiant of God's word. He is completely unrepentant. There is no miscommunication. Ahab knows, and he doesn't care. So that's really where Jehoshaphat's fault lies, is that Jehoshaphat should have known from Ahab's words. So he inquires then of Micaiah, and that's kind of where we're at, right? The king of Israel and Jehoshaphat were sitting on the, what does it say? They were sitting on their thrones, arrayed in their robes at the threshing floor, at the entrance to the gate of Samaria. So, yeah. So Samaria is the capital of Israel, which was established by his father Omri, which was a pretty powerful militaristic dynasty for the northern kings. And then the threshing floor would have been a big open space, and it would have been really important for just the life of the city. It would have been accessible to a lot of people. And so the kings might have gone there in order to, in a sense, kind of hold court with lots of people. But it's also symbolic, because when you're on the threshing floor, you're separating the wheat from the chaff. And so in a sense, when you're going there to deliberate, you're trying to separate the good ideas from the bad ideas. When it says that it was in the gate of the city, the threshing floor isn't literally in the gate. It really means that it's nearby the entrance to the city, because it has to be accessible to all the farmers. You don't want the threshing floor to be in the inner part of the city. All you're going to do is create traffic issues. And even though they're an ancient people, like they're not dumb when it comes to engineering or city planning. So those things. Now, you talked about Zedekiah, the son of Kenana.
That'll work.
So Zedekiah, his name is supposed to indicate righteousness.
Yeah.
But his last name, the son of Kenaniah, that name just means son of the Canaanite. Hmm. And so there's a little bit going on here with his name where he's claiming righteousness, but it's not really God's righteousness. He's still tied to the Canaanites. That's his descendant, and that's where he identifies as with the Canaanites. He makes for himself horns of iron. We're in the Iron Age right now. So when he uses iron, that's really just the symbol of peak military might and technological advancement for them. But also horns as a symbol is really common when it comes to strength. You'll see that in prophetic revelations and in all sorts of things. Horns indicate strength. So he's got horns that are made of iron, which is, again, the peak of military and technological advancement. And he's putting on kind of a show in order to say that the king is going to be, you know, prosperous. He's going to win in what he's doing. So that's, I think that breaks down a lot of the little pieces that we might miss along the way.
Yeah, the Zedekiah's got the flashy sermon with all the pyrotechnics and the screens and everything. He pulls out all the stops, and he also has the agreement of all the prophets, these 400 court prophets that are there under Ahab's pay. They are all agreeing and even using, they actually do use the name of Yahweh there in verse 12. Yahweh, the Lord, will give it into the hand of the king. And it's into that the prophet Micaiah, who we know Ahab doesn't like him because he never says anything good, that's the situation he's brought in to preach his sermon. So we keep reading now in verse 13. And the messenger who went to summon Micaiah said to him, "Behold, the words of the prophets with one accord are favorable to the king. Let your word be like the word of one of them and speak favorably." But Micaiah said, "As the Lord lives, what the Lord says to me, that I will speak." And when he had come to the king said to him, "Micaiah, shall we go to Ramoth-Gilead to battle, or shall we refrain?" And he answered him, "Go up and triumph. The Lord will give it into the hand of the king." But the king said to him, "How many times shall I make you swear that you speak to me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord?" And he said, I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains as sheep that have no shepherd. And the Lord said, these have no master. Let each return to his home in peace. And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, did I not tell you that he would not prophesy good concerning me, but evil? And Micaiah said, therefore, hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven standing beside him on his right hand and on his left. And the Lord said, who will entice Ahab, that he may go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead? And one said one thing, and another said another. Then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord, saying, I will entice him. And the Lord said to him, by what means? And he said, I will go out and will be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And he said, you are to entice him, and you shall succeed. Go out and do so. Now therefore, behold, the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these your prophets. The Lord has declared disaster for you. Then Zedekiah, the son of Kenaanah, came near and struck Micaiah on the cheek and said, how did the spirit of the Lord go from me to speak to you? And Micaiah said, behold, you shall see on that day when you go into an inner chamber to hide yourself. And the king of Israel said, seize Micaiah and take him back to the governor of the city and to Joash, the king's son, and say, thus says the king, put this fellow in prison and feed him meager rations of bread and water until I come in peace. And Micaiah said, if you return in peace, the Lord has not spoken by me. And he said, hear, all you peoples. I will pause there at verse 28. So I have about 4 minutes here before the break, Pastor, to talk about this text. I'm sure we'll need to talk more on the other side. So it's Micaiah's turn to talk. He has been told what the conversation is thus far. Hey, this is what everybody's saying. Go ahead and say it. Maybe try to take us up to the point before we get to Micaiah's, like where he gets to, this is what the Lord does say, this back and forth initially.
One of the things that I love about the Bible is that the people in the stories are real people. We have a tendency to read them in a very sterilized way. And I get that. When you're reading with inflection, you're making interpretive moves. And so we end up reading the text flatly. And then sadly, what we end up doing is we miss that there are real people doing real things here. And this is a great example of that. When Micaiah comes and he's called in, Micaiah's got a bit of an attitude, right? He's like, why is Ahab calling me? You know how this is going to turn out. You don't want to hear what I have to say. In fact, you don't even need to hear it. You know, because I've been telling you constantly. And so when he comes in, he's really coming in, I think, for Jehoshaphat's benefit. But when he comes in, he mocks them. They ask for a prophecy, and he gives them the same prophecy that the court prophets gave. And this is important because he's not mocking them absent reason, but he does mock them. He says, yep, everything's going to be great. And then how does the king respond? The king responds with, how many times shall I make you swear to me to speak nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord? But try to understand what that means is the king already knows what the Lord will say. And so the king, in a sense, he's not exactly condemning himself, but he is admitting by his own lips that he knows that those prophets are false and we should not listen to them, that he already knows what he should and shouldn't do. And if we're talking about Jehoshaphat, he already knows Ahab's character. This is why Jehoshaphat gets rebuked for doing what he does. It's not that he supported Israel. It's that he knew full well what kind of person Ahab was, and he did it anyway. And he proves it every step of the way. In fact, when he calls upon the prophet of the Lord, in a certain sense, it's like he's covering his own butt, right? He's covering himself about this. But the prophet says, okay, fine. You called me because you want to do this thing and you know you're not supposed to. So here's the prophecy that you want. And then the king goes, no, that's not the real prophecy. Tell me. And then so he says, okay, and he tells him the real prophecy. But again, the point is by their own lips, do they admit that they knew better? And that's why he mocks them. If he comes in and he gives them a prophecy, then Jehoshaphat has a way to say, well, I didn't know. That's why I inquired to the prophet. But when he mocks him like this and Jehoshaphat says, no, that's not a real prophecy, then the Lord gets to say, you always knew in your heart this was a bad idea.
Mm. Yeah, yeah. Jehoshaphat knows it's a bad idea. Ahab knows it's a bad idea. Everyone gets to hear the word of the Lord in this case. And as we will see, no one listens, and the word of the Lord proves perfectly true. We're going to keep talking about this text more on the other side of the break. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. We're talking to Pastor Sean Linnell this morning. We will be right back. Please stick around.
Who does Lutheran Church Extension Fund serve, you ask? It's simple. We serve Lutheran Church Missouri Synod ministries and church workers with loans and ministry services. And it's faithful Lutherans like you, church members and church workers alike, investing with LCEF that makes it possible for LCEF to serve these ministries. Learn more at lcef.org.
LCF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCF investments are not FDIC insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Thursday, June 5th. We're studying 1 Kings 22, verses 1 to 40 with Pastor Sean Linnell. He serves at King of Glory Lutheran Church in Williamsburg, Virginia. Pastor Linnell, prior to the break, we're talking about the words spoken to Micaiah after he says, oh yeah, go ahead, everything's going to be great for you. And the king says, Tell me the truth. He knows the truth, even though he doesn't believe it. Before we move on with what Micaiah says as the truth, just talk a little bit more about that attitude that Ahab has toward the word of God that still can show up, you know, so often today, where we know what the word says, we know who the true preacher is and is speaking that truth to us that's difficult, and nonetheless, we absolutely refuse to listen. Talk about that attitude a little bit more.
Yeah, and I think even before we get there, which, you know, to highlight that, if you take a look at what Zedekiah does to Micaiah, he slaps him on the cheek and then essentially says, prophesy who slapped you. Now, that's not exactly what he says, but if you're seeing that picture where Zedekiah slaps the prophet for telling them what they already knew, And then mocking that prophecy, like that's very much like Jesus on trial. And the point then is that the Pharisees, it's not that they didn't know. The priests and the council, it's not that they didn't know. In many cases, they knew better than the disciples did. Like the disciples genuinely looked confused, but the religious leaders not so much. And they refused and denied and killed him anyway. So taking a look at us, we look for excuses all the time, and we end up focusing on the technicalities of the rules. And I get asked questions like that a lot. Well, Pastor, is it okay if I, when is it a sin? When is it? But every time you do that, you're focusing on the rule as if the rule will make you righteous. And one of the things that Jesus does, like especially in a Sermon on the Mount, is he takes some of those rules and he'll say, you have heard it said to you, but I say unto you. And he reframes those commandments to change our hearts away from trying to make ourselves look righteous by some sort of arbitrary following of a command into a relationship that we have, not only with God, but also with our neighbor. You know, so you've heard it say, you know, an eye for an eye, but I say to you this. You've heard that, you know, it was say, you know, about divorce or lust, but I say unto you this. The Lord doesn't need to tell us again about murder and divorce. What he's doing is he's saying, you have started thinking about these things in a legalistic way that only pays attention to the rules and you completely miss relationships. And so for Jehoshaphat here, he's looking for an excuse. He's looking for a reason according to whatever rules or laws he understands in order to be able to do a thing that he knows full well he shouldn't do. because it's about relationships. Ahab does not have a relationship with the Lord and the relationship with the prophets and all of those things. So for us in our life, there's a lot of things that you know better. You know better, but you're looking for a way in which there's an exception to the rule because your heart longs to do the thing that you're not supposed to do. And so even if you think you found an exception, even if you think you found a loophole or whatever technicality it is, it was never about the rule as an arbitrary rule. The rule was there to reveal the sin in your heart. And by the way, this is what Paul says. He says this in Romans and he says this in Galatians, right? That the law is like a guardian for us, or that the law was there to reveal sin, to show what sin is, so that you knew that you needed a savior. But that stuff was always in your heart to begin with. And so for us, when we're taking a look at our lives, you can take a look at the letter of the law, and that's a good place to be. That's a good place to start. But if you never make the transition from "you shall not murder" to "we should fear and love God so that we do not hurt or harm our neighbor in our body, but help and support him in every physical need," like, that's how you can take a commandment that says don't murder and turn it into both a negative and a positive command and expand it without being untrue to the text. You just understand what it was that the Lord was trying to do and reveal that in your heart. So again, it's the rules are there. The rules are good. I don't want to discount them, but it's about relationships, right? The rules are there to set boundaries for relationships, and all healthy relationships have boundaries. And so that's what it's about. So as we examine our lives, I think we need to be honest about that and care more about the relationship that the Lord establishes and see the rules as a way to describe what that relationship looks like when it's healthy and faithful.
So as we pick up again with this text, once again, Ahab knows what Micaiah is going to tell him. He really has no intention of listening, and yet Micaiah will tell him. And you talk about these are real people here. I do think Micaiah comes in with an attitude. He seems sarcastic at first. Yeah, you want to hear it? Fine. This is what I'll tell you. But I think in verse 17, as he starts to reveal what the Lord really says, I just imagine his countenance changing. He is utterly serious at this point. You want to know what's going to happen? Here's what's going to happen. And it's not a pretty picture. He sees the judgment of Israel. And then he even begins to speak about Ahab's own end and death. And he does so by revealing what he heard and saw in the heavenly council. So this is a very, although perhaps not the most common Sunday school story, this is a wonderfully revealing text of the heavenly council and how prophets have a vision into that and hear that word. So take us into what the word of the Lord actually is as Micaiah tells it.
So in 17, he says that he saw Israel scattered on the mountains, and that means that they're going to lose because they're going to go fight there, and so they're going to be scattered as sheep that have no shepherd. And so if Israel, meaning the northern kingdom, and their army is scattered on the mountain because the sheep have no shepherd, then that vision means that Ahab is going to die in battle. By the way, that should not be new to the king Ahab, because I'm pretty sure that Elijah prophesied his death before. So this is a fulfillment of that, and he's reminding him of the prophecy that Elijah made. And that should not have been confusing to anyone. They absolutely understood exactly what he was saying. That's very straightforward as far as visions go. Now, in 18 and continuing, there is another prophecy that is a little weird for us. You know, we're not used to that. And then so he says, "I saw the Lord sitting on his throne and all the host of heaven standing beside him on his right hand and on his left. And the Lord said, 'Who will entice Ahab that he may go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead?' And one said to another," and then there was a spirit that came forward and stood before the Lord, "I will entice him." This is sort of a weird image that you have the Lord sitting on his throne and you have this host of heaven and people separated on the right and the left. What do we make of that? We could do a lot of things with this, but I'm not sure we're supposed to. Right? This is not a vision. The purpose of this vision is not to teach us about the heavenly courts. Like, that's not what the purpose of this vision is. The purpose of the vision is to talk about the prophets that are speaking to Ahab. It's a condemnation of the prophets. And the prophets, Zedekiah specifically, understood what the message was. Like, think about it for a second. If Micaiah is actually giving us a vision of heaven and describing us what the courts of God look like and how they work, why does everybody skip over that? That seems like a huge revelation that people should be, hold on a second. I know that this battle thing is really important, but could you tell me more about how the courts of God work? Right? But nobody does that. I mean, if anything, what this message does, and we do this with prophetic visions all the time. We try to make them allegories where each individual piece has some very concrete one-to-one, and we're supposed to figure that out. But, you know, okay, well, they're separated on the right and the left. And so is this good spirits and evil spirits? And if there's evil spirits, then why are they in the courts of God? And, you know, and how does that work? Stop. What it means is that nothing happens outside of God's control. Even the evil spirits, if that's what you want to say, are forced to obey God's command when he gives them a direct command. And even the evil spirits cannot act unless God allows them to. If that's what you want to, you know, you take from that. Now, in a sense, that should be a comfort to us, because that means that God certainly can protect us. But that might be really troublesome for some who are afflicted, because it means that God could stop it and he didn't. And if that's you, hey man, I get it. But I also want you to know that God cares about you. We pray the prayer that the Lord gave us: lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. The Lord is not abandoning you just because you're afflicted right now. And praying to the Lord, those who hope and trust in him will not be put to shame, and that means you. So even if he delays that deliverance, the Lord will not let you slip through his hand. Now, in this case, in this historical vision, the main message that we're supposed to get is that the prophets of Baal, the prophets of King Ahab, these 400 prophets, that the Lord may actually allow them to have some sort of visions or do some sort of things that we might consider miracles or magic or something like that by spirits that are intended to deceive them. And you would say something like, that seems an odd thing for God to do. Isn't God justifying their belief if he allows them to do magic, right? God is allowing them to be deceived, and it removes some of their culpability if you can point to the guys doing magic. Like, why wouldn't I believe him? He can do magic. But remember, this vision comes after the conversation with Jehoshaphat and Ahab and Micaiah. Before the prophecy was ever spoken, they already knew. Yeah. And so, in spite of whatever miracles that the prophets of Baal might do, Ahab already knows what the actual true Lord says. He's not being deceived by miracles of the prophets, but he's allowing the prophets themselves to be deceived, because the prophets began by essentially being scoundrels and being, you know, charlatans and lying. But after a time, he allows them to believe their own lies, which is actually pretty consistent with what we read from Paul in the first chapter of Romans, that he gives them over to their sin after a while. And this happens to us in our consciences quite a bit. If you start in a sin, doing something that you know full well you're not supposed to do, and you're not fighting against that, right? We're always in recovery. We're all recovered sinners, but we're in recovery. We're still sinners. But if you go through and you just run headlong into that sin without struggling against it, embracing it with no repentance, how long before your conscience you don't hear it anymore? And that in itself, you know, Augustine talks about this. He says that sin is its own punishment. He has a slightly different phrase, but it means that sin is its own punishment. And what he means by that is that when you sin, it changes your desires to actually desire that sin. And then it's harder for you to recognize what's good. It doesn't mean it's impossible. The Holy Spirit does great things, but absent that repentance, you just continue to go down a path where you need more and more bad things. And the stuff that you're doing right now doesn't seem bad to you, even though it is. So that's kind of what's going on here with the prophets. The prophets are giving false prophecies, and they started off knowing that they were lying, but that's their job. And then after a while, they actually started to believe their own lies. And so now, like, they're even more dangerous because they actually believe the stuff they're saying. And so when you get down to Zedekiah striking Micaiah on the cheek, and he says, "How did the Spirit of the Lord go from me to you?" Again, that's some kind of pretty pointed Jesus imagery there. But like, he might actually believe that he speaks with the Spirit of the Lord.
Yeah.
Now, he didn't start out that way, and he shouldn't believe that, but he may have lied himself into believing that. And so he strikes that. And then that second prophecy isn't really for the king. That second prophecy is for those false prophets. And he says, right, "How did you see the Spirit go from me to you?" or something like that, because the implication is that he had it. And then Micaiah says, "You will see that day when you go into the inner chamber to hide yourself." And basically what he does is he's revealing to him, if you were so bold, you wouldn't be worried about the defeat of your king. And when Ahab dies on the battlefield and you run away in fear, you're going to know that the Lord doesn't stand with you, because if he did, you wouldn't have run away in fear. And essentially, the implication is, I know full well that Ahab doesn't protect me, and I'm still standing here in this court speaking the word of the Lord that he doesn't like, because I'm not a sycophant. I actually speak for the Lord and you don't. Yeah. So that's kind of the subtext of what's going on in that conversation.
Well, it's okay. The false prophets receive their due as well. They end up condemned for not believing the word of the Lord that is coming to them through Micaiah. And they've, as you said, begun to believe their own lies. And I think the main point you drew from that is very, very helpful, that even over those who would tell these lies, the Lord still exercises control and works for his will. He is the one who does all things. I mean, that's very helpful, very good comfort. Before we leave Micaiah behind, I appreciate the way that he remains bold until the end, where the king says, "Fine, go put him in prison until I come back in peace." And Micaiah says, "If you come back in peace, then I'm wrong. You know, like, fine, put me in prison and I'm going to die there, but I am preaching the word." I think it's a very bold end that he has there in the text.
Yeah, and I think it really emphasizes what you said earlier, that his attitude probably changes pretty dramatically. He comes in sarcastic and kind of almost playful, but pointedly so. But by the end of it, like when he says, and he said, "Hear all you peoples," like that's a really bold line to cry out, especially if like people are getting up to leave the threshing floor because the conversation is over. But he's not just calling out then to the prophets and to the king. He's calling out for all the people in Israel to hear that the king is doing wrong things, that these prophets are false, and then to come back. But that, like you said, like that's a very serious thing and a very different attitude change to end with that line calling out in such boldness. I really appreciate that.
All right, so the word now has been spoken, and now the text shows us that the word of the Lord is true. We pick up 1 Kings 22, verse 29 now. "So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, went up to Ramoth-Gilead. And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, 'I will disguise myself and go into battle, but wear your robes.' And the king of Israel disguised himself and went into battle. Now the king of Syria had commanded the 32 captains of his chariots, 'Fight with neither small nor great, but only with the king of Israel.' And when the captains of the chariots saw Jehoshaphat, they said, 'It is surely the king of Israel.' So they turned to fight against him. And Jehoshaphat cried out. And when the captains of the chariots saw that it was not the king of Israel, they turned back from pursuing him. But a certain man drew his bow at random and struck the king of Israel between the scale armor and the breastplate. Therefore he said to the driver of his chariot, 'Turn around and carry me out of the battle, for I am wounded.' And the battle continued that day, and the king was propped up in his chariot, facing the Syrians, until at evening he died. And the blood of the wound flowed into the bottom of the chariot. And about sunset a cry went through the army, 'Every man to his city and every man to his country.' So the king died, and was brought to Samaria. And they buried the king in Samaria. and they washed the chariot by the pool of Samaria, and the dogs licked up his blood, and the prostitutes washed themselves in it, according to the word of the Lord that he had spoken. Now the rest of the acts of Ahab, and all that he did, and the ivory house that he built, and all the cities that he built, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? So Ahab slept with his fathers, and Ahaziah his son reigned in his place. And that brings us to the end of our text for today. All right, so Ahab, Jehoshaphat, they've heard what Micaiah has to say, and Ahab says, well, I can outsmart God. I'll disguise myself. We saw earlier in the case of Jeroboam, when he sent his wife under disguise to a prophet, that didn't work, and disguises don't work in this case either. Talk to us about this final scene in Ahab's life.
Well, the disguises don't work against God, at least, but the disguise, I think, did kind of work against the army of Aram, and I think this, again, shows Jehoshaphat's lack of judgment. If you're going to march against Aram and you are going to have two kings, and the one king says, hey, I'm not going to dress like a king, but you go ahead and you dress like a king. I don't want people to shoot at me.
That's
and
right.
You continue to dress. What are you doing? And we see that, right? So Jehoshaphat here really lets himself get played. And Ahab doesn't have anything against Jehoshaphat. He just doesn't care either. He's more than happy to let Jehoshaphat take the arrows, which is what the design was. And aside from God's divine intervention, that's what would have happened. And so it says that they, the captains of the chariot, they decided to try and shoot at Jehoshaphat because they thought surely this was Ahab, and they were wrong. Now, God protected Jehoshaphat. And the arrow found Ahab anyway. And when it says that the guy shot at random, the actual phrase is in his innocence. And really, it just means without intention. It was not his intention to shoot him. Now, that's not there to alleviate culpability from the bowman. It's there to emphasize that it was the Lord's doing, not the bowman. If the bowman had taken aim specifically, then you might attribute the death of the king to the bowman. But if the bowman's shot was in his innocence, then who bears the responsibility for the arrow hitting the king? God does, because God's fulfilling his prophecy. One of the things that I found interesting here was that it said the king of Syria commanded the 32 captains of his chariots. Well, in 1 Kings 20, he comes to fight with 32 kings. So, you know, there's a parallel there just as to why it's 32 captains, like why list that out? And it might not be captains. It might be essentially the same army that he fought before. Had Ahab killed Ben-Hadad like he was supposed to, we wouldn't be here right now.
Yeah.
But it's a parallel to those things. And so it's a judgment for Ahab not following through. When he gets struck and he gets shot, he doesn't die right away. You know, he bleeds out until the evening, and the blood covers his chariot and all of these things. It's a fine description of the battle and what happens. The people are routed. They run away, every man to his city, every man to his country. But at least what's interesting to me is sort of this last paragraph that describes his death. As the king dies, he's being brought back to Samaria. He's being brought back to the capital. And when they do, when they come and he dies, they wash the chariot by the pool of Samaria. I spent a lot of time looking at this to see if this was some specific pool, and I couldn't find anything about it being referenced anywhere else as something specific. But what I did find is that, again, Samaria would have had a pool or something for water for the people in the city, and it seems to be in the description that this pool might have also been associated with Baal worship, depending on how we want to read the line about the prostitutes washing themselves in it. And so if that's the case, if we take that reading, then essentially the blood of this king is being given over to the worship of his god, Baal, rather than the association with God, with Yahweh, that you would expect. And so it's sort of a final indictment of Ahab. So they washed the chariot by the pool of Samaria. The dogs lipped up his blood. This is the fulfillment of a very specific prophecy that Elijah gives regarding his death, the death of the king. And it would have been a symbol of great dishonor. to have the dogs considered to be unclean animals licking up the blood of this king. So it's that image is meant to be putting Ahab down. The prostitutes wash themselves in it. It's not just, you know, women who are out there trying to earn a living. These are Baal temple prostitutes, cult prostitutes. And that gives us the idea that the pool is probably associated with Baal worship in some capacity. And so it again is an indictment tying him to those other things. And it was all according to the word that the Lord had spoken. When we put those phrases in, according to the word that the Lord had spoken, those are not throwaway phrases. It's a really important and recurring theme in everything in the Old Testament that when other nations win, it's not because they're stronger. It's because God let them. When Babylon comes in, when Assyria comes in, when Persia does its thing, he is the Lord of hosts. And the implication is the Lord's in charge of all the things. And so then they just close it out with the rest of the acts of Ahab and all that he did and the ivory house that he built, right? Aren't these all written in the book of Chronicles of the kings of Israel? And there are parallels. There's a parallel in this story. I think it's in, what, is it 1st or 2nd Chronicles 18? But there's a parallel in Chronicles to this story that records a similar thing. And then, yeah, Ahab slept with his fathers and Ahaz's son reigned in his place. And so you get a consistency of the lineage and the kings. And it brings it out. But the point and the thing that we get, I think, out of all of this is that the prophecy came true. They knew better. This didn't have to happen. And the only reason that it did is because Ahab insisted on refusing what the Lord told him. And it didn't happen by random. It doesn't happen because the world is stronger or anything else. The Lord did these things. And it's emphasized in, you know, in all of the details in that text. It's there to emphasize that the Lord's in charge. And that's helpful to us because there's a lot of things, I think, in our life that, you know, we think are coincidences and, you know, and stuff like that. Who knows the mind of the Lord and who has been his counselor? Sometimes it's not helpful to try and speculate about what the Lord is doing and all the little things, but the Lord is doing things. The Lord is active in your life and the Lord is guiding and helping you and protecting you, right? He provides us all that we need to support this body in life. He protects us from all evil. He guards and defends us against all danger. And all of this he does only fatherly, divine goodness and mercy, not because of any merit or worthiness in us. So, you know, for you in your life, when you see all these details, maybe your story is not written in a book, but your name's written in his book of life, and he loves you, and he's active in your life too.
Pastor Sean Linnell serves at King of Glory Lutheran Church in Williamsburg, Virginia. He's been helping us today to study 1 Kings chapter 22, verses 1 to 40. Pastor Linnell, thanks for being our guest today.
It's always a pleasure. Thanks for having me.
I'm your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about 1 Kings 22, send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. It is always a joy to hear from you. Join us again tomorrow. We will be reading more about the reign of King Jehoshaphat of Judah and also more about the reign of Ahaziah, the son of Ahab, who reigns in Israel. Thanks for spending the morning with us today. Talk with you again tomorrow.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to kfuo.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to kfuo.org/store.